Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today and most weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That is an hour of the day where you can access our program on the air. That means you can talk to me and our listeners if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that. That is exactly what we'd like you to do. Now, I'd give out the phone number, but our lines happen to be full at the moment. Well, I'll give it out anyway, and you can write it down. And as soon as we've talked to one or more of these people, you can give me a call and try to get on one of the open lines as they come up. The number to be on the program today is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Excuse me, I've got a bit of something in my throat. And I want to make this announcement just before we go to the phone lines, and that is that starting tomorrow night and the next night, I will be in the Portland, Oregon area speaking. We have a lot of listeners in the Portland area. It's those of you who are in that area that I'm mainly addressing with this announcement. On tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, which is about 38 miles or an hour's drive from Portland. And then on Saturday, I'm speaking in Camas, Washington, which is probably about 15 minutes from Portland, maybe a little more. But it's just across the river. So I'm in the Portland area tomorrow night and the next night. And if you're free and want to come out, I would love to meet you, if you're one of our listeners. And by the way, if you're hearing me make this announcement, you are by definition one of our listeners. And so come on out. They're both at 7 o'clock. The one in tomorrow night, Friday, is at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And on Saturday night, the meeting is at the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. Now, I might just emphasize that these meetings are not functions of those churches. They are not sponsoring or bringing me in. These are just churches that have been gracious enough to let us use, either for free or for a nominal rental fee, use their facilities once in a while when I come up to the area to speak. So on Friday, I am speaking on the subject of the reliability of the Gospels in light of current or recent media challenges. If you've seen the Da Vinci Code, if you've seen the internet movie Zeitgeist, if you've been reading or hearing books or magazine articles against Christianity or the reliability of the Gospels, then that's pretty much what I'm going to be talking about. So it's the reliability of the Gospels in light of modern media challenges. That's going to be Friday night, and that's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in McMinnville. The next night, Saturday at 7 o'clock, I'll be having an open forum, just a room full of people who will be asking questions and interacting just like we do here on the radio program. So if you're in the Portland area, I really want to encourage you to come, or even if you're not in the Portland area, if you're in Albany, even Eugene, it's a bit of a drive, but we've had people drive further to be at our meeting. So I just want you to be aware of that. Our lines have been full since before we went on the air today, so let's go to the lines and talk to Troy, who's been waiting the longest, 15 minutes, although we've only been on the air for four, in Geneva, New York. Hi, Troy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I in about a situation that we have with our church gathering that we have once a week, and in my home or home within our community.
Mm-hmm.
We have a person who comes to our house gathering who they're living with someone they're not married to, and as we've done some research on that, it seems pretty clear that we need to approach this person and basically walk through the steps that I think are outlined by Jesus to approach them and then bring a witness and then go before the church, and they still won't listen. Basically, disfellowship with them. We've been walking that road, and I've listened to your true or false assurance teaching, and I also listened to the, we have another situation where we're dealing with offenses as well, a different situation. So I listened to your refuse to be offended teaching.
Yeah.
And I think I'm trying to clarify where those two come together. In other words, it's clear in the situation where someone's living with someone else and not married to them that there's an issue that needs to be addressed. And that that's
okay.
Safe, probably not.
This person is, these people who are living together, are they profess to be Christians, correct?
The one that comes to our meeting does, yes.
And he or she is living with somebody who doesn't profess to be a Christian?
Correct.
What do they, how do they seek to justify that relationship?
Well, that's one thing we haven't talked about. They kind of came in, we weren't sure where they stood, so we let them kind of join us, but we've never really addressed the issue. And we've been recently convicted to do so.
Okay. Well, I think the first of all, about the refuse to be offended, I should clarify. The teaching about refusing to be offended is essentially about personal affronts. When somebody offends you personally, that is, they've wronged you, affronted you, insulted you, betrayed you, or whatever, that it is, it says in Proverbs, it is an honor to overlook a transgression. It's an honorable thing. It's a mature thing to do, to be able to have thick skin and not be ruffled because somebody didn't give you the proper honor or treatment due. Even if they wronged you, if you can forgive them rather than get offended, that is an honorable and mature thing to do. Love is not offended. And so that's what that's about. It's not saying that you should never feel strong objections to people's behavior or even speak against their behavior if it is wrong. In the case of church discipline, the idea is not that you are offended by their behavior, because after all, they've done nothing to you, but rather that they're doing something that compromises the testimony of the body of Jesus Christ, and therefore they need to take more seriously what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And that's not, that doesn't overlap with the category of things that you should refuse to be offended about. However, your approaching of them should not be one where you give the impression that you are personally offended by their behavior, because there's no reason to be personally offended. Rather, it should be, I think you should simply go to them. I mean, Paul makes this easy by giving us 1 Corinthians. So you can just go to that person and sit down with them and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and begin reading it, verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And there Paul says, you know, if anyone says that they're a brother, but they are fornicators, don't even eat with them, you know, don't have any company with them. And I mean, I would just read the passage to him and say, now, what's your idea about your living arrangement with so-and-so? I mean, if they say, well, we don't think this is fornication, I'd ask them, well, how do they define fornication? And if they say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't define it so exactly, I would simply say, well, I think it's been fairly universal opinion of the of human societies that sleeping with somebody who's not your spouse is fornication. And if that's what you're doing, then this passage seems to require us to, you know, to do something about it if you're going to continue to fellowship with us. And, you know, if they say, well, that's really harsh, I'd ask, well, why are you living with them? I mean, I would really want to know what's in their own mind about this. If they say, well, we're planning to get married, well, the person they're living with isn't a Christian, so getting married is not really permitted scripturally to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But the main thing is, I wouldn't come swooping down upon them like the morality police. It's rather a matter of saying, well, listen, one of the biggest mistakes the church has made throughout its history, and the reason the church has been such a reproach to Christ, is because the church has not obeyed the scriptures when it comes to upholding the moral standards of its own family members. And if you want to be a member of the Christian family in the body of Christ, then you have to obey the father of the family. And living in fornication is not okay. So you're going to have to choose between fornication and family participation. That's what I would say, you know. And don't make it an issue where, you know, it's you against them, because it isn't. You didn't make up the rules. In fact, you're probably very reluctant to enforce them.
Yes. It's actually, it seems rather clear what I need to do with regards to this person. And we were going to approach them on the basis of we want to understand why you're doing this and point out some truths to you and hopefully get you to move in the correct direction. But as I went down this road thinking about, with relation to this, fornication is a rather obvious issue that God does not want us to be participating in. Then we come, like I mentioned, we've had another kind of a rift between members within our group, and we're going to sit down together and just, you know, work it out and talk through these things. But if there is, I guess what I'm seeing is, at what point when a brother is sinning, would you say this is a, you know, an offense that we need to, you know, it's a very serious offense, versus, you know, like, oh, if my brother's angry with me, I can easily just refuse to be offended by that. But if he continues to be angry with people, you know, it's something I would think we would need to confront.
Well, the point at which an offense becomes something for the church to confront is the point at which the person is unrepentant. In other words, the church is not supposed to be tolerating little unrepentant sins, because a Christian repents when they sin. A Christian is somebody who wants to obey God, and when they find that through weakness or negligence they have not obeyed God, they repent. They wish they had not done it, and they repent. That's the mark that they really are Christians, is that they want to please God. So, I mean, if somebody's sinning and not repenting, that is something that should be taken up. I mean, even in the Refuse to be Offended lecture, I mentioned Jesus' teaching about if your brother sins against you, go to him and rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, if it's a matter of, you know, he doesn't repent, then Matthew 18 says, then take brothers with you. Now, this doesn't say only to do it for the big offenses. You see, I don't, you know, if you looked at my life up close under a microscope, I don't think you'd find big offenses in my life, but you would find small ones, and you'd probably find that when I sin, I'm quite sure what you'd find is that when I do sin, even in a small way, as soon as I know I've sinned, I want to repent, because I want to follow Jesus. You know, I'm not using Jesus as a safety net so I can live in sin and go to heaven when I die.
Mm-hmm.
You know, being a Christian isn't that. Being a Christian is wanting to be a follower of Jesus. So if someone wants to be a follower of Jesus, as soon as they know that they have done something that displeases the Lord, of course, their natural response will be, oh, I'm sorry, I don't want to do that. I apologize. I repent. If you find that someone does not do that, then they're beginning to raise questions about whether they even want to follow Jesus. Why would they want to make excuses for their sin? Now, some people don't agree with the other people about what is sin. I mean, if someone got angry at you and you thought, well, that's sinful anger, and they think it's not sinful anger, well, maybe they're right. Maybe it wasn't sinful anger. Maybe you're being too touchy. But the question is, that's why Jesus said, take two witnesses, so that in the mouth of two or more, every word should be established. If you're saying, you know, you sinned against me, and they're saying, no, I don't think what I did was a sin, well, it's not just a stalemate. You bring it to before additional witnesses who hear the story. And they decide, well, I think, you know, Troy, I think you are being a little touchy there. I don't think he did really sin against you. I think you need to just let this drop. Or you agree, they agree with you and say, brother, you did offend Troy. So, I mean, then it gets, that's the idea. The idea is so that the person who doesn't think he's sinned can have some kind of outside tribunal helping to clarify to him whether he has or not. And even if he doesn't accept the opinion of two, Jesus says, then take it to the church. Well, take it to the church doesn't necessarily mean that the guy is automatically thrown out. It says, if he then doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you like a tax collector or a heathen. Now, if he doesn't hear the church means that when the person is not convinced by two people, well, then the whole church has got to hear the matter and make a pronouncement about it. And if the church rules in his favor, well and good. He doesn't have to repent. If the church rules against him, well, then there's no higher tribunal to go to. There's no way for him to stay in the church. The church has just condemned his actions, and he's not willing to repent.
Mm-hmm.
See, I think too many people don't think of Christianity as anything except fire insurance. You know, I mean, Jesus is my Savior, so when I die, I mean, I know I'm living in sin, and I kind of like it, but I would like to have salvation, too, so I'll just accept Jesus either now or later, so that whatever the sins I enjoy can be forgiven. But that's not being saved. Being saved is having a new heart and a new spirit that has, you know, the Holy Spirit in you. The Bible says the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and justly in this present world. And of course, what that means is, if we really have the grace of God, if we're saved, well, we'll know these things. We'll have this in our heart. It'll be our desire to do what's right. When you find someone saying they're a Christian, but they don't desire to do what's right, they've got a different definition of Christian than the Bible does.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, very good. I think that helps me.
Okay, Troy. I've been in those situations myself in these small groups, and I've been in a leadership situation in larger churches too. And I don't envy those who deal with these subjects, but I have done it myself, and it's kind of unpleasant at times. But it's what being an adult means,
yeah.
And it's what protecting the church means too.
Yep. All right. Well, very good. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Troy. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you too.
Okay. Bye now. Thank you. All right. We've got a line open for you now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at this number on air, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to take another call here in a minute, but we do have a line open if you want to take that one. We just want to announce to our Las Vegas listeners on KKVV, and we do have a number of people who we are listening and who contact us from that area. We have, until now, only really been, we've only contracted to be on the air there Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. We're now moving, as of this week, to include Fridays. So instead of 3 days a week, we'll be, and I guess they've been running us on Fridays the last 2 weeks, too, from what I understand, which is nice of them, but we're now agreeing to that formally. So 4 days a week instead of 3 days a week in Las Vegas. Maybe eventually 5, although I'm not coveting that Monday slot from whoever's using it now. If they find something else to do, well, we'll move into that slot as well. Anyway, let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. I just recently picked up a book. I don't know if you've heard of it. He Came to Set the Captives Free.
Mm-hmm. I've heard of it. Yeah, the lady who wrote it, yeah, she's fairly sensationalist.
Yeah, I was curious what your thoughts were on that. I mean, I come from a church tradition that they don't even talk about, like, demon possession and stuff. And, it's not that I'm not open to it, but I'm reading the Bible, and I'm trying to compare the two. And it seems like a lot of what she's talking about is personal experience, and I have no way to verify what is true and what isn't.
Well, when you consider on one hand the book He Came to Set the Captives Free, and on the other hand a church that doesn't talk about demon possession at all, you've swung from one extreme to another.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no reason to be so extreme at all. Certainly the Bible talks about demon possession, and the Christians should talk about it in the same way and probably about as often as the Bible does, or at least as often as it's relevant. I do believe demon possession is an issue that many in the modern church in the West are ignorant of, and that's a deficiency we have compared to many third world churches. I mean, if you go to India or Africa or China or, frankly, most third world countries, the churches there are very much aware of demon possession. They see it and recognize it all the time. We have it in this country, too, but we diagnose it as mental illness and put them in a mental hospital or give them a drug, and then we don't see it anymore, and it's out of sight, out of mind. So our churches in this country are considerably more ignorant of that phenomenon, though there's no reason to be, since the Bible talks fairly plainly about it. Now, I cannot talk about, is it Mrs. Brown's book?
Yeah.
From firsthand experience, I've not read her book. That's not the only book she's written. She's written a number of books of the same sort about demon possession, and there aren't they also about ritual abuse and things like that?
Yeah.
I haven't read them, but for some years ago, I think back in the 80s, or I don't know when the books appeared, I knew a lot of people who read them and shared with me things they read in them, and I don't remember the specifics now, so I'm not going to speak as an authoritative critic, but I do remember that when I heard stories from it, I thought, wow, that's a pretty sensational, amazing story, even more sensational than the stories in the Bible about demon possession.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, well, I don't know how to know if that's true or not. I mean, the stories could be true, but I don't know how to verify it. And therefore, I just took it with a grain of salt. And it struck me that the book's sort of aimed at sensationalism, which tends to, I don't know, it doesn't mean they're lying. It just means it tends to sour me to them. If an author seems to be sensationalistic and also extrapolating from what is known to what is not known, exaggerating or guessing about backgrounds of people and why they got possessed and so forth. There's a lot of information in that book, I think, that you simply can't support with Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean the stories are not true, because there's a lot of things happen in real life that the Bible doesn't talk directly about or in detail.
Sure.
But I would say, rather than getting my opinions about demon possession from a book like that, which is mainly a bunch of experiences, I would first of all do a scriptural search of the subject. That's what I did back in the 70s. I was actually raised in a church that was very strong on the position that A, Christians could not have demons, and B, Christians shouldn't think about demons very much. And therefore, our church didn't talk about them, although it believed in them. And, my pastor used to say, that's keeping your eyes on the devil. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. However, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we should be sober and vigilant, because our enemy, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it sounds like we're supposed to have our eyes open at least to him and not just ignoring him. And so I did. I was interested in knowing more about the subject than what my church was teaching. And I did search the scriptures on it. Of course, I still do. But I remember there was a time when I was in my late teens, I devoted 2 years to focus on a study of that subject in the scriptures alone. And I would suggest you do something like that, because frankly, the subject of demon possession is a very important subject.
Sure.
if the phenomenon is real, and I have no doubts that it is, then there must be cases of it that we're not recognizing and which we're not dealing with very effectively because we're totally ignorant of it. On the other hand, if it's not real, or at least if some of the stories about it are not real, we don't want to be led off on wild goose chases after mythical, creatures
right.
that aren't, that are shadow boxing against fake enemies and so forth.
Right.
So, I mean, the solution is to read the scripture itself. Now, there have been some very good books written that are not just, compendium of people's experiences, but are scholarly and biblical approaches. Now, one of my favorite, and I think you can still get this, although this book was written in the 1800s, is simply called Demon Possession by a man named John Nevius. John Nevius, his last name is N-E-V-I-U-S. He was a Presbyterian British missionary to China, and he hadn't had a thought about demon possession. He wasn't even sure he believed in it or had ever thought about it till he went as a missionary to China. And there he began to encounter it quite frequently, and it made him curious. He began to search the scriptures, and he began to survey all the Western missionaries in China and India and that he knew of in Asia, and asked them what they had learned and so forth. And he wrote a book called Demon Possession, which is a very the result of very good research. Today we would consider it scholarly research, such as a person might do, like a sociologist might do, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But this is written by a man who was very biblical in his thinking, very concerned not to, jump to conclusions beyond what was absolutely necessary. And I found the book extremely helpful. Like I say, it was written in the 1800s. He was a missionary in the, I think, mid-1800s to China. And his book is still available, last I checked. It's called Demon Possession by John Nevius. Great book. And there's other good books, too, but that's a good starting point because it's very balanced. There's no sensationalism in it, but the man is very much aware of the phenomenon and also very very scriptural.
Sounds really good. As far as practical, people's personal experience, if Satan really is a deceiver and stuff, I guess you can't really trust then what you're experiencing only to a certain point, right? Because...
Well, that's right. You need to know that what you're experiencing is at least agreeable with Scripture.
Right.
It might not be confirmed by Scripture, because there may be experiences that the Bible doesn't speak specifically about, but it certainly can't be real if it's contrary to Scripture.
Sure.
And you're right. I mean, if you have experiences with what you think are demon-possessed people, but you don't know what God has said on the subject, then you don't know how much your very experiences may be a deception from the enemy.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, I'll check out that book. That sounds like a good place to start, beyond the Bible. So I really appreciate that.
All right, Ben. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Christopher from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Christopher.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, bud?
Good. You know what? There's been people emailing me saying, you know, they'd like to drive you to the meeting in McMinnville if you want to. But I've been meaning to call you off the air. You emailed me your phone number once, so I plan to talk to you off the air.
Please call me. Yeah, I'm a total stranger. I could be a Looney Tune for all, you know.
I know. Maybe I better pick you up. maybe I should go by Walmart and pick up some pepper spray first, huh?
Yeah, you know, you just, you know, prepare yourself and we'll have an interesting ride. It might be kind
cool.
of fun.
Sounds like fun.
I wanted to ask you about, and real quick, are you going to be recording the lecture that you're going to do?
Actually, I am recording it, and there's also a video company that's going to be videotaping it.
Oh, that's excellent. I was even going to, that would be fantastic to put some of your videos and stuff on even something like YouTube or something. I think a lot of people would be interested in it.
Well, you know, there are hundreds of videos, literally hundreds of videos of my teaching from the Great Commission School that were made back in the 90s, and they're terrible. I mean, they're made with videotape. You know, equipment that's way outdated, and it's just talking head type stuff where the camera doesn't move. There's actually some of that already on YouTube, a little bit. But
watched a little bit of it. I research you from time to time.
You're checking me out, okay.
Yeah.
For $40, you can do a complete background check on me on the internet.
You're an interesting guy, and you're definitely the best Christian broadcaster that I've heard. Although my opinion isn't very valued in the Christian community, but
I don't think many Christian broadcasters are interested in knowing whether an atheist thinks they're the best or not.
Yeah, it's interesting when I listen to Hank Hanegraaff and stuff. It's a different show. He's not as open to my type of calls from.
Well, his is a slightly different philosophy of ministry than what I have.
Yeah, I'm a big fan of your show. Should say for something. I mean, really, part of the idea is that, well, I guess the main idea is that you want to strengthen Christians in the right beliefs. But then I guess there's another philosophy that's more trying to reach out to people who aren't Christian. But
Well, to tell the truth, I'd like to do both. But if you listen to this program much, you know that I don't direct my comments to the non-Christians directly very much. But my philosophy is if the body of Christ is healthy, then non-Christians will take notice. That was true in the early days in the book of Acts because the Christian community was so Christian. They were so like Jesus that the Bible says they had favor with all people, and God was adding to the church every day, people being saved, because actually the Christian community was attractive because it was not seen as a bunch of hypocrites like the church today often is.
These days it is very. I think a lot of people. I've come around and I went through a period of time disliking Christians because I had been exposed to Benny Hinn and all. I had actually met Benny Hinn at one point.
I not only have not met him, I have not even watched him, but perhaps part of one of his sermons one time on TV.
Oh, I think you would be very upset by it, and I think it's people like that really, you know, ruin.
That's why I don't watch him. Yeah.
Yeah. No, I could only imagine how frustrating it is for you. I wanted to ask you about a comment you made earlier about the people in mental institutions that maybe it's not a blanket statement, but that maybe a great deal of them are demon-possessed. Is that sort of a Christian way of explaining mental illness?
Well, it certainly is not the way that all Christians would explain mental illness, and it's not even the way that I would explain all mental illness. I believe that what is often called mental illness is probably, as often as not, a spiritual problem. But the spiritual problem might not always be demon possession. I mean, there'd be different degrees of severity of problems that we'd have to consider. My position is not that everybody in mental hospitals has demons. I don't think that could be a justifiable statement, but I do believe that if there are demon-possessed people around, such as you read about in the Bible, they would end up in mental hospitals here. And I think some of them have.
Yeah. And you were saying that that other, maybe more underdeveloped countries and stuff are more...
more aware.
Aware
much
of this
more
concept.
Aware, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when missionaries go to Africa or to South America or to India or China or places like that, Thailand, they usually are not there for very long before they run into the phenomenon.
Yeah, that's interesting. I'll have to think about that. Yeah, I noticed from what I've read that they sort of adopt a more traditional form of Christianity, more, I guess, by the book, for lack of a better term, as opposed to Americans.
That's true. Well, the thing is that Americans, just culturally, want to be intellectually on the cutting edge of the world. You know, I mean, we aren't anymore, but we want to be. I mean, we're like trailing much of the world in our scientific knowledge and things like that now. I mean, our students are pretty poorly educated these days, but we still like to think of ourselves as sophisticated and savvy. And it's obvious that Western science has felt that, the phenomenon that was formerly called demon possession is simply now better understood, more rationally understood as a mental illness, and that there are no such thing as demons, and they go so far as say demons and fairies and, you know, trolls and things like that, you know? They try to link them all together. But in fact, in countries where there isn't so much of an obsession with seeming sophisticated, and you can just take reality as it hits you in the face, it's much easier to recognize demon possession and to know that it is demon possession because, I mean, to tell you the truth, demons talk out of their victims in different voices. Sometimes a little girl, a demon will speak in a deep masculine voice, and sometimes multiple voices within the same victim are talking to each other. Sometimes the victim speaks in a voice that is not theirs in other languages that they've never learned. Sometimes ancient languages, Sanskrit and you know, ancient, you know, Persian or whatever. And, these things are not easily explained in scientific terms. A person who is convinced that there's no spiritual realm will do their best to explain those things in scientific terms. But those explanations usually ring pretty hollow if you're actually familiar with the phenomenon.
I guess I'm not. I would have to familiar. I'm not very familiar with it. I should learn more about it. It is a bit of a, let's say, like a wall or something in me accepting, Christianity and stuff because the
sure.
concept is pretty. Pretty far out, and it's pretty. I mean, you know, it's not very. It's not a
well.
Good
yeah.
I'm did not you, in
the, yeah. Did you ever see the movie? Did you ever see the movie The Exorcist?
Oh yeah, years back. Yeah, that's a freaky movie.
yeah. Did you see the movie The Exorcism of Emily Rose?
No, I did not.
That was a more modern movie. Both of those are based on true cases. Both of them are somewhat sensationalized in the as Hollywood tends to do. But they're both based on the cases of real victims that have been documented. And some of the phenomena I just described happen in those cases. I've actually gone to the trouble of reading the actual cases they were based on, and so I've been able to see where Hollywood has embellished. But actually, although Hollywood did make stuff up, the stuff that they made up to make it more sensational really was not more sensational than some of the things that really did happen. I mean, amazing stuff.
Oh, well, I mean, the concept alone is very, and like I said, it's been, even that, the concept of Satan, and I'm looking forward to reading your book on hell, on the different views of hell.
Yeah, it'll be a while before that comes out, but I'm working on it.
The concept and everything is pretty, it's hard to swallow for just the average Joe, I think.
Maybe you and I can get together for lunch or something, and we can talk about that stuff.
I would love that. I would. It would be valuable to me.
All right.
I'll let you get to some other calls, and I will harass you at a later date. I have way too many questions for you anyway. So.
Okay, Christopher. Well, maybe I'll see you this weekend.
Yeah, please give me a call.
Okay, I will.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to take some more calls here. This is Richard from West Lynn, Oregon, calling next. Hi, Richard. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. We're studying Hebrews, and I listened to your verse-by-verse description on the Internet, and one thing you said was that the Hebrews... I've kind of forgotten my question.
It's okay. When you get on the air, you get kind of nervous, but don't worry. I'm nervous, too.
Well, one thing was that I was trying to find out what part of the country it had reference to, and looking at commentaries, they didn't seem to know either. And really point that out in your.
You mean where were the where was the original audience located?
Right.
Well, yeah, no one really knows. There are theories. Some think it's referring to the Hebrew Christians in Rome. Others feel it's the Hebrews in Jerusalem. I think that my leaning would be somewhat toward a minority position. I would lean toward it being Jerusalem, or at least Judean Christians. Now, I think the majority of commentators would suggest something else. Some would even say Antioch. But the reason I say that is because the readers are being warned that Jerusalem and its temple system are not long for this world, and that they need to stop participating in it, and or at least they should not go backward from Christianity toward that Jewish system. And he makes references throughout the book of Hebrews to the fact that the temple is about ready to vanish. I mean, that Judaism is about ready to vanish away. And therefore, it sounds like he's talking to people who frequent the temple and are part of that system. Now, of course, he could be talking about to Jews in any part of the world who would make pilgrimages to the temple, and would, you know, they would need the same correction. But, you know, since we don't have any evidence given that it's addressed to any particular geographical area, and therefore it's up for grabs, my vote would be for Jerusalem.
Well, you state that the reason the book of Hebrews was written was because the Jewish Christians were being persecuted and by the Judaizers.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering if you had any scriptural reference for that.
Oh yeah. I mean, there's a number of references in Hebrews to that fact. I mean, Hebrews chapter 10, for example, he tells them to remember. Let me see if I can find the passage I'm thinking of here. Hebrews chapter 10. He's telling them that they shouldn't draw back because of the. Here we go, verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Now, here, he makes it clear that his readers have experienced persecution for their faith. Now, he doesn't say specifically in that passage that their persecutors were Jewish persecutors. I mean, it could be Romans if the whole book of Hebrews was not surrounding the passage. But throughout the passage, he's warning them not to cave in to pressure that would cause them to go back to their old religious ways, not to return to Judaism. And therefore, the pressure must be coming from Jews who want them to go back to Judaism. I mean, they're considering going back to Judaism in order to take the pressure off from those who are persecuting them. So that itself would argue that the people persecuting them were the ones who were trying to compel them to be Jewish, and therefore the persecutors must be Jewish themselves.
Okay, well, that helps me quite a bit. And that was my question.
Okay, it's a good question, a worthy one.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you, Richard.
Yeah, God bless you, too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we've got a call from Yusef Latif in Eugene next. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-4321. 1-800-438-5090. We've got time for your calls. 1-800-438-5090 if you've got a question or you disagree and would like to balance comment. Hello, Yusuf Lateef.
Hello, brother. Hey, I was calling in Romans 13, I think it's verses 12 through 14, it talks about putting on the armor of light and like the Lord Jesus Christ. I was wondering if you ever had a chance to look up that word that's written as chambering in the King James translation.
You know what? Chambering. To tell you the truth, I forget. I have looked it up. I think it's translated as lewdness.
Yeah, yeah.
In the New King James.
Yeah, because see the in the definition, it was like in the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. It actually has cohabitation in there, and if I remember correctly, it actually even had also that leads to sexual intercourse. Both of those definitions were in there. So anyway, okay. I know that we were talking sometime before, and you're like, oh, I want to take a look at that. So I wanted to find out if you ever had a chance to look that up.
That's a good point. Yeah, I know that I used to use the King James, and I know I looked it up back then, but that's been years ago now. But yeah, I know the New King James has lewdness there.
Gotcha. The other question I was going to ask you was about the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. I know we were having a conversation one time, and I thought I heard you make reference to like it being like one of the, you know, one of the ones that's not very good or something along those lines.
Well, it's not that it's not very good. It's just it's not as complete as a, you know, a full volume lexicon. Strong's gives brief definitions because it's tagged on in the back of his book, you know.
Now, hang on for a second. This is how I can maybe make sure that we're talking about the same thing, because as I understand, the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon is also known as something labeled as the Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. And it's done by, I'm reading here, it says, Strong's numbers with Brown, Driver, Briggs, and Thayer lexicons allow English readers to identify and search for underlying Greek and Hebrew words in the
Well, that's good. Yeah, I haven't seen that enhanced version, but yeah, if it's got Brown, Driver, Briggs, and so forth added to it, and Thayer's, that is definitely enhanced. The exhaustive lexicon and the lexicon and the concordance are of course different features. Traditionally Strong's concordance had rather brief lexicons attached as an appendix in the back. Uh-huh. They called them dictionaries, but they were lexicons. But they were not very thorough. But I have not seen the new edition where they've beefed up the lexicons with the stuff from Brown, Driver, Briggs, and Thayer's. Yeah.
And so that's what I was wanting to find out, because as I was reading somewhere else about the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, it actually talked about how these three people three people, they have something like 20 years of theological, you know, experience, you know, each person.
Yeah, there's no question about that. Question about that. Yeah, Brown, Driver, Briggs is very authoritative.
Okay, so the thing is, and when I say it, you know, they label it as Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, and so it's by them. So would that be a good lexicon? Because I want to make sure that I'm using something that's good. I think I know what you're talking about, which is like the new Strong's Dictionary or something like that. Of Hebrew and Greek words, and you're right.
I'm not talking about a new one. I've been using Strong's for 50 years, and they have come out with new editions of Strong's, but I still have old editions on my shelf. I don't buy new Strong's every few years or anything. You know, I just use the same old ones. But it looks like they have enhanced the lexicons in the back of one of them, and that's good. That's good to have.
Okay, so I just want to make sure that, you know, I was maybe communicating correctly when I thought I heard you say something that it wasn't a very good one.
Let me clarify something for you, too.
Okay, go ahead.
It's not just a matter of having the right lexicon. It's also a matter of knowing how to use a lexicon.
Mm-hmm.
Because, the reason I made the comments I did to you on a previous occasion was that you would read a passage from a lexicon which gives, like, a variety of meanings of a word.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to understand that word in different contexts can have all those meanings. But it doesn't have all those meanings in every context.
And I do understand that.
Yeah.
And actually, that's where I really go to the Lord in prayer, as far as to ask Him what the word means in this place in the Word of God.
Right.
So I agree with you. It's because some of those definitions are really vast. And so I believe the only way I really can get a good answer is from the Lord. So.
Amen. All right.
Brother, I love you, and I plan on seeing you tomorrow. Lord willing.
Okay, great. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Steve in Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hello.
I'm sorry I'm going to miss you on Saturday night. I got to go out of town.
I'm sorry about that, too.
But I had a question for you. I also been reading and listening to your tape stories in Hebrews, and best I can tell, you identify Melchizedek as a reincarnated Jesus. Is that correct?
I do, although most commentators don't agree with me. But I think the evidence in the passage in Hebrews 7 would, if taken seriously, must lead to that conclusion.
Right. Well, my main question is, it talks about tithing in Hebrews 7 there.
Uh-huh.
And it mentions that they were tithing, you know, to the Jewish system, but he says there he receives tithes, referring to Melchizedek. How do you interpret that passage?
Well, he's saying that when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, he was giving them to someone who is not mortal. See, that's what it says in verse 8. It says here, meaning, you know, in the writer's world, the writer was a Jewish Christian living under the, you know, in the temple system. He says here, mortal men receive tithes, meaning he means the Levites, who he calls mortal men. Now he's going to make a contrast with someone who's not a mortal man. But there, meaning he's talking about there, Genesis 14, where Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So here we have a contrast made between those who receive tithes in the Jewish system and those who receive him who received tithes from Abraham in Genesis 14. And the interesting thing is, he says the Levites, well, here's one contrast between them and Melchizedek. The Levites were mortal men. On the other hand, Melchizedek was not a mortal man. It's witnessed of him that he lives. And what's interesting is in the present tense, it is witnessed of him that he lives. Now, one has to ask, well, where is it witnessed of Melchizedek that he lives? And especially in any sense that would contrast him with a mortal. You know, I mean, the verse is contrasting him with mortal men who die. So, right. So in where would it be that the writer of Hebrews could be alluding to where he says, it is witnessed of him, Melchizedek, that he lives? In my opinion, he is taking it for granted that Melchizedek is Christ, and it is witnessed of Christ continually in the Scripture that he lives. He's resurrected. The Lord is alive. He lives and he's resurrected. And therefore, the Christian profession is that Jesus lives. It was a normal Christian witness. And I think what he's saying is, here, this man who received them from Abraham is the same man that we continually witness that he is not mortal, he lives. And that man, of course, is Christ.
Okay, a follow-on question. Some commentators say because he lived and receives tithes, that we should be tithing to Jesus today through the church.
Well, that certainly would be an extrapolation that the writer of Hebrews doesn't even dream of making.
Right, but many do.
I mean, well, to say that Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek does not translate into, I mean, we don't do everything Abraham did. We don't take our children up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice them as burnt offerings. You know, I mean, Abraham did lots of things that we don't do. The writer of Hebrews is not pointing out that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek so that he would be an example for us to pay tithes to him also. He's pointing out that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as someone who was superior to himself. And therefore, we can deduce that Melchizedek is also superior to Abraham's descendants, the Levites. And therefore, the Melchizedek priesthood, which Jesus possesses, is superior to the Levitical priesthood, which Abraham's descendants possess. Now, that's the argument of the writer of Hebrews. He's not making any suggestion that what Abraham did, we must do. You know, we don't sacrifice our children. We don't dig wells in the Middle East like he did. He spent a lot of his time doing that. We don't tend sheep. We don't go to war against the kings who kidnapped the king of Sodom. I mean, we don't do those things. And we don't have to, because not everything that happened in Abraham's life is a model for us to copy. And there's never an indication that Abraham giving a tenth to Melchizedek is something that we're supposed to copy. As a matter of fact, there's no indication that Abraham paid tithes in his life more than one time. You see, what he did, he went to battle. He returned from battle victoriously with the spoils of battle, and he gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of the battle. Okay, great. As far as we know, Abram didn't go to battle on other occasions. We don't read of him giving a tenth of anything else to Melchizedek on any other occasion. To suggest that Abram, you know, went on a weekly basis or a monthly basis and met with Melchizedek and gave him 10% of all his sheep or whatever is simply to speculate. There's no evidence in the Bible that Abraham was a tither in the sense of one who took 10% of all that he earned and gave it to some priest somewhere. His encounter with Melchizedek appears to be unique, a one-time experience. It's the only time we know of that he gave 10%, and what he gave 10% of wasn't even his increase. It wasn't even his crops or his sheep. It was the spoils he had taken in battle.
Right.
So this is not typical tithing.
Okay, great. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Karen from Portland. We've only got a couple minutes together, but good to hear from you.
Hi. I was just going to disagree a little bit. When I read it, I read that Melchizedek is actually, you know, a literal king of Salem, prince of peace, and so was his father before him. So.
Well, Melchizedek didn't have a father. That's the point. The writer of Hebrews says Melchizedek didn't have a father or a mother.
Okay, well, I'll keep searching for it. When I came across it in the Old Testament, I go, when it said, and his fathers before him.
It didn't say that about Melchizedek. See, actually, I'll make your search, I'll save you time. There's only three places in the Bible that mention Melchizedek. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 in a few verses where he meets Abraham. Then he's mentioned briefly in Psalm 110, verse 4. Which simply says that the Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and nothing more is said about him then. And then in Hebrews 7, there is a whole chapter devoted to Melchizedek, and that's the end of the whole, that's all the biblical material we have. But the chapter in 7 specifically says that Melchizedek had no father or mother, no beginning of days or end of life, and that he abides a priest continually. That's interesting, because he's contrasted with the Levitical priests in this very respect, that the Levitical priests die and leave their priesthood to a successor. And therefore, he says, in the Old Testament system, there are many priests because they don't survive forever. However, Melchizedek remains a priest forever. Therefore, he doesn't die, and he doesn't have any successors. He's unlike the Levites in that respect.
Melchizedek can be seen as Jehovah? Are you saying Melchizedek is Jehovah? Or is Melchizedek like a priest of Jehovah?
Well, I understand that Melchizedek is one of many times in the Old Testament where Christ, before his birth in Bethlehem, appeared to certain people. I believe he also wrestled with Jacob all night on one occasion. I think he may have appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there are other times. He may have been the captain of the Lord's host who appeared to Joshua just before he went into Jericho. There's a lot of cases in the Old Testament, before Jesus was ever born historically, where, at least theologians usually believe, he actually visited, because, of course, he existed forever. He didn't come into existence in Bethlehem. As God, he existed forever, and he visited people like Abraham and Jacob and so forth briefly. On occasions, and I believe that Melchizedek is one example of that. Those visitations are usually referred to as theophanies, which means an appearance of God. But most Christians believe that that was an appearance of Christ, we might say the pre-incarnate Christ, before he came to earth. Karen, maybe we'll see you this weekend, and the rest of you Portland area listeners. I am going to be speaking in the Portland area tomorrow night and the next night. You can get information about that at my website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, you can click the link that says announcements. You'll find the location of the meetings. One is in McMinnville, Oregon. One is in Camas, Washington. Both are in the Portland area. If you want to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address, many free resources, at our website, thenarrowpath.com.